Last couple of weeks, we've focused especially on context and background inductive reasoning, kind of looking at the broad picture of understanding and interpreting text. We want to kind of finish that up tonight as much as we can, because we're going to start getting into some of the smaller details, the particulars of Bible study, figures of speech, types of literature that's in the Bible, making distinctions in some of those things. A couple things before we give you this handout. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. A couple more examples of context and making sure that we look at all of what the Bible says as opposed to just one or two verses. Acts chapter 20. Would someone read verse 17 first?
Okay. From the Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church.
Okay, he called, notice this, he called for the elders of the church. And so that begins a speech that he makes to them. These are the elders from Ephesus. Now read verse 28.
Okay. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay. Now, notice he's talking about the exact same people, and he calls them two different things, doesn't he? Elders and overseers, and some, I think, have bishops there. The idea of an overseer, the idea of the word bishop in the original language, is a superintendent, someone who does oversee, all right, has responsibilities for overseeing. So there, and this is a place where the religious world in some cases has made a distinction between those. But here he says they're exactly the same people. There is no distinction between bishops and overseers and elders. The exact same group of people. Now, by doing that, and then you could look at a number of other places that talk about that, 1 Peter 5, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3, all of those chapters talk about the same group of people and talk about what they're called elders, bishops, presbyters, overseers, shepherds, and as in that text right there, verse 28 said they are to shepherd the church of God. So they're shepherds. So by looking at those verses, you see that those terms all apply to the same group of people. There's not one group of people who are called shepherds. There's not another group called bishops, another group called overseers, another group called elders. By looking at those verses together, you see that they're exactly the same people. And yet the religious world usually makes a distinction between all of those. But when you do a simple word study, I guess you'd call it, you see that it's the same people. Have the same functions, same qualifications, same duties, and that's another case of looking at the context. Don't just look at one verse and then assume you know everything about what that's talking about. It's the most dangerous thing in the world to do. One other case before we move on, that's in Romans chapter 7. This is a really good example. Romans chapter 7. This is a little longer reading, but would someone read the first seven verses? Okay, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 7.
Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law that hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while your husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit to death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law, for I have not known lust, except the law hath said, thou shalt not covet.
Okay, this is a great example of making sure you read the whole thing to understand what he's talking about. And he first of all gives an example of about a husband and wife. That's something everybody understands. And that's not the main point of Romans chapter 7 at all. But he uses that as an example, as an illustration about what law is. He says that the husband and wife are what? They're bound together as long as they're alive, right? But then when one passes away, they're not bound. Why? Well, there is no union anymore. So, now he just uses that to say, and remember that word therefore or wherefore in verse 4, really important. So he says, you also have become dead to the law. So what law is he talking about? Well, he goes on in verse 5, it says they were aroused by the law. Verse 6, we were delivered from the law. Verse 7, shall we say, is the law sin? Now, I've heard some people teach that in chapter 7, he's talking about law of any kind. That you're not under law of any kind whatsoever. But is that the context? Because what law is he say he's talking about in Romans chapter 7, verse 7? Yeah, because he says, you shall not covet. Where does that come from? That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Of the law of Moses. So when someone says he's talking about any law whatsoever, well, verse 7 contradicts that. But if you didn't read all the way down to verse 7, then you might think that's true. But chapter 7, verse 7 makes it very clear that he's talking about the law of Moses. Because you shall not covet is a part of the law of Moses. In one of those circumstances that when someone said that chapter is talking about law of any kind, just in general, all they had to do was read verse 7. And that completely clarified what the law was that he was talking about. So it's really a very good example of what I'm talking about. Now, got two different ones. They go together. And if I'd had a little more energy, they would have been stapled together.
No,
not a single one.
Kind
of go ahead, those and all. You're getting page 2 before page 1. Oh, okay. Have you been helping her so she's doing a little better? That's good. You're a wonderful father, I tell you what. We've been talking about, remember inductive reasoning was what Christ did on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. He was talking to them about himself. And what did he do? He went to the Old Testament and talked about all the places that talked about him. And then from that, they could understand who Jesus was. And so when we talk about inductive reasoning, that's what we're simply talking about. That's what Jesus did. It's mentioned here that it means that one gathers available information on a given topic before drawing a conclusion. This is so often done when we're talking about salvation. One verse says that someone is saved by this, and so that's the end of the story. Never read anything else about anything else. And people will say, well, this verse says that. Well, it does. But did you read all the other verses that talk about the exact same subject? No. One was good enough. Well, it's not good enough. So if we want to correctly know or interpret, understand what God wants us to know and understand, then we have to look at all the available information and then reason from it, accurately divide it. As he says, it's kind of a common sense approach, and I think it is. I think it is a common sense approach because you have to put together, you know, the sum, as he says, of what the Bible teaches on that subject, whether it's prayer, whether it's worship in general, or marriage, or salvation, or judgment day, whatever the topic is. If you don't, you're going to have an incomplete picture. It's like having a puzzle with so many pieces and you only put a few pieces up there. You don't get a clear picture of what the Bible teaches. But yet, I mean, that's what a great part of the world does. Does that very thing. Just puts in certain pieces of the puzzle and leaves everything off. So, a few examples. At the bottom, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll do the first one. I don't know that we'll do all of these, but we'll do what we can. Acts chapter 8. And first of all, would someone read verses 38 and 39? Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39.
And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing.
Okay. Now, remember that comes at the end of a session where Philip has been teaching the eunuch about Christ and who he is and so forth. And after he preached to him about Christ, the eunuch said, well, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? Preaching Christ meant preaching baptism. And so what did they do? Well, there had to be water there. And they went down into the water, and then they had to come up out of the water. Now, that's first of all a good indication of what baptism is, even if you don't look at what the original word means. You don't even have to know what the original word means to know, first of all, that they had to go into the water and they had to come up out of the water. But the Bible says much more than that. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 now. And when we put all of these verses together, Romans 6, verse 4. Now, will someone read that verse? You've heard this one many times.
Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Okay, now baptism is likened to a burial. An entombment. When someone is buried, they're entombed, right? In other words, they're completely surrounded. That's the idea of what a burial is. They're completely surrounded. When someone's buried in the ground, they're completely surrounded. Nothing is left above ground. They're completely entombed. So that's what burial is. Then, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And, I mean, we could do more than that, as he mentions, but this ought to be enough for at least now to get an idea of what baptism is. Colossians 2, verse 12. Now, would someone read that?
Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. He raised him from the dead.
Okay, there's again the burial and the raising. Burial and raising. There's an entombment in the sense that you're surrounded by water. So that's why just pouring some water on somebody or sprinkling a little water, neither one of those would ever be classified as being buried. Neither one of them. I'm not going to tell that joke. It was a good one, but an elder's wife told me, and you cannot trust elder's wives with jokes. You just can't do it. So from those three accounts, there's no doubt that that other forms would not be appropriate. Sprinkling would never be considered a burial. Pouring water on someone would never be considered a burial. The only kind that fits the context is immersion, because that's what, when someone is immersed or something is immersed, it goes under the water. Otherwise, it wouldn't be immersed, wouldn't be buried, wouldn't be entombed, in other words. The next example, what's the purpose of baptism? Great, great one to consider. So let's first of all go to Mark 16:16, and again, it's very common verse that you've heard many times, but let's read it, and then we'll go to Acts 2:38 and a couple other places. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now we see the connection there with salvation. But that verse by itself doesn't say what they were saved from, right? I mean, you could be saved from a wild animal, you could be saved from drowning, you could be saved from whatever. So you wouldn't want to just take that one verse, because that doesn't specifically say what you're saved from. But when you couple it with these other verses we're going to look at, then you get the complete picture. All the pieces of the puzzle are filled in. So that would lead us to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then more of the picture is filled in. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said to them, that after men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice, baptism was for the remission of sins. That was the specific purpose, he says. So now, when we look at Acts 2:38, these men, the men and brethren said, what shall we do? They had just been convicted, right? They had been convicted that they had done wrong. They had sinned. So they said, how can we get out of this predicament? How can we be saved? So he says, here's how you can be saved. You need to repent, because they were already believers at that point, and be baptized. And why were they being baptized? For the forgiveness, the remission of their sins. Not to enter a particular religious group or be added to it. That wasn't the particular reason. That was a result. The reason was so their sins could be forgiven. Well, then Acts 22:16 confirms that even more. Acts 22:16. This is what Ananias tells Saul. Verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Washing away your sins is what you're baptized for. In other words, that's what baptism does. It washes away sins. So we've got salvation, forgiveness of sins, having sins washed away. We're starting to see a clear picture of why one is baptized. Not because one has been saved, not because one's sins have been forgiven, not because of any of those things, but in order to do something, in order to receive something. And then 1 Peter 3:21. First Peter 3:21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." There's the word save again, going back to Mark 16:16. Baptism. And notice he says it's not some physical outward bath. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It has nothing to do with how much dirt's on your body, how much dirt's on your soul. It is what? The answer of a good conscience toward God. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism does what? It says it now saves us. But what kind of baptism? Not just getting wet. That's why when we, you know, jump in the lake or jump in a pool, it's not baptism. All right? In other words, you have to have a purpose for it. The purpose is vital. And going back to what we had read before, it's done by faith, right? If you don't believe that's true, then all you're doing is getting wet. That's why many so-called baptism in the religious world are not New Testament baptisms, because it didn't have the right purpose. They weren't done by faith. If people believed that all they were doing when they were being baptized was being added to some religious group, that's not New Testament baptism. New Testament baptism has a specific purpose. And so if someone doesn't believe that's why they're being baptized, then they're doing nothing but getting wet. And that's the only outcome. So if you put all of that together, so you now you get the picture and you get the details and it's full and it's complete and it's understandable, then you know why one is baptized, to save a person from their sins. Because without it, they're still lost, just like those people on Pentecost. That's why they were cut to the heart, because they knew they were lost. They wanted to be saved. So this type of Bible study is the best way, I think, to teach people to have a Bible study, is just to have your Bible and follow these passages so that they can see them just like you're seeing them, to see what it teaches and see that they have, you know, the big picture. They don't just have a little portion here or there or whatever. They actually have what the Bible teaches about it. The third one, how's the Lord's church identified? All right, there's several ways the church is identified in the New Testament, and each of these stresses a different aspect of the church. Let's look at some of the ways and some of the aspects. Colossians 1:18. Would someone read that for us when you get there? Colossians chapter 1, verse 18.
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy.
Okay, and the context when we look at it is talking about Christ, all about his preeminence. So Christ is the head of the body, the church. So there we have a little bit of the picture of what the church is, right? Christ is the one and only head, and his body is what they call the church. It's what's called the church there. So there we have one aspect of what the church actually is and what it was in the first century. All right? But we can find more about it. 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That tells us a lot about the church. It's the house of God, or other translations have family of God. Okay? House of God. It's the family of God. It's the, what does he call it? The church of the living God. See, our God isn't dead, is he? Other religions, their gods are dead. Ours is alive. And the church is also the pillar and ground of the truth. That explains some of our responsibility and duties, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Still talking about all that same group of people. And when the church was instituted, I don't think he has this one on there, in Acts chapter 2. Who were the ones that made up the church? What were they in Acts chapter 2? They were the ones who had repented and been baptized. They had been saved. So all the saved are in the church. The only reason I know that is because that's what Acts chapter 2 tells us. That's where the saved are. In other words, there's not several groups of saved. They're all saved exactly the same way, and they were added to that same body. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, family of God, the house of God. in Colossians 1:13, I guess we should have read that while we were back in Colossians. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been translated into it. We've been moved into it. We've been conveyed into it. It is a kingdom. It's the same thing that Peter, or Jesus told Peter, Matthew 16:18. So the church and the kingdom have that. It's just another way of describing this same group of people. You know, Revelation 1 tells us that we're a kingdom of priests. So it's all the same group of people. It just focuses on different aspects of who we are. But when you look at all of those verses, you get a much clearer picture of what the church is. Not a denomination. It's not a part of something bigger. The church is the biggest. All right? So denominations and so forth aren't parts of the church. There's just one church. And the Bible never talks about there being separate groups with different beliefs and all these different teachings that make up the church. That's never even hinted at in the New Testament. Not even the tiniest hint anywhere. Well, I can't believe our time's ran out. That just seems to have flown by tonight. But I think we will go ahead and maybe do a few more before we get into some more details, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening. And again, thank you very much for your help and comments. The Bible tells us that the sum of God's Word is truth. In our studies here on Wednesday night, here in the auditorium class, we've been looking at that fact and what it means. In other words, if we don't have the whole sum, then we don't have the whole truth. And tonight we looked at how baptism is to be administered. Well, if you look at the sum of God's Word, then you know what the truth is, and that it's a burial, not a sprinkling or pouring or anything else. It's an entombment. It's being completely surrounded, in this case, by water. The sum of thy word is truth. Then we looked at what was the purpose of baptism. Well, again, we had to look at the sum of God's Word to know what truth was. And we looked at the verses that talk about and give us the purpose. It's for salvation. But it's a specific salvation. It's salvation from our sins. And baptism without the knowledge of that purpose is simply getting wet. Faith is essential. And then we looked at also the sum of God's Word is truth. When we talk about what the Lord's church actually is and how it's identified in the New Testament, it's called the body, it's called the church, it's called the kingdom. It's said to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the house of God, it's the family of God, and all of those descriptions paint a clear, detailed picture of that group of saved, those people who have believed and repented and been baptized. They were, just like those people in Acts chapter 2, they were added. That's what became the church. That's when it started. And they were added to the church by God, not by men. Men don't have anything to do with it. But they were added. So again, it's the sum of God's Word that's truth, not a part of God's Word. And so when we put those all together, we get a clear picture of baptism, its purpose, and its result. And those things that were true in the first century are just as true today. And so tonight, when we think about what we need to do, have we come to that point where our faith is ready to confess, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins? And then we're added to that body, the church, the kingdom, the family of God. And also the Bible tells us, when we look at the sum of God's Word is truth, that when one is becomes a part of that kingdom, the church, that one must continue to have a penitent heart, must continue to confess their wrongs and ask God to be forgiven. And so as Travis leads us in this song, if we need to respond in either one of those ways, then I certainly would encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this song.